It is good to see each one this morning. Thankful again for this opportunity. The song that the ladies sang has been one of my favorites down through the years. The man that wrote that was Robert Robinson. And he was a Baptist preacher in England. And he suffered from depression at times. But they said he was a brilliant preacher. He could actually open the Bible and look at the English and read it in Latin. He was that accomplished. I don't think he had many Latin in his congregation, so he didn't do that, but he could. But he wrote a history of baptism, which is very important. It is on the internet now. And a lot of people subscribe to that. Actually, I looked it up, and quite a few churches in our county subscribed to that book even before it was printed. And but he really was a blessed man. And every time I read that, every time I sing that, I was singing with the ladies, I'm sorry, I couldn't keep from it. But that song is just a real blessing. When he says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And we've all had the temptation of Satan. We've all had Satan to haunt us at times. And I'm sure when he went through these times of depression that he had that feeling. And so he expressed that in that song. And we sing that quite often in our church. And I really am blessed every time we sing it and thankful for it. Well, I'm thankful that you could be here today. And there are so many things that we haven't covered that last night I was thinking about this after the service. I meant to tell you about the hymn book last night. This is called Gadsby Hymns. This is the type of hymn book that they had in early England and in early Kentucky. There was a man in our county named Absalom Graves, and he came out with a hymn called Hymns and Songs and Spiritual Songs. And it was about this size. He printed 500 of them. People had to buy their own hymn book back then, and they had to bring it. But mainly what they would do would be memorize the hymns. And there really wasn't any instruments that they played. There was a common meter and a short meter and a long meter. They had three tunes. And if you read through these hymns, and this one here has, 1,200 hymns in it. But they had hymns for different occasions. There's hymns for funerals. There's hymns for dedication, hymns of thanksgiving. And the singing clerk would get up with his tuning fork and he'd say, "Common meter, boing," and then they would sing. And as they traveled on the frontier, and especially when they first came into Kentucky, they came in their wagons. That's why so many churches have the name of a creek or the name of a river or something like that attached to their name, because they had to water their horses before they went home. And you know how dogs are, they follow people. And sometimes the dogs would lay out on the front porch. And when they sang their songs, the dogs would be harmonizing. It was a little distracting at times. And especially in the winter when the dogs all piled on each other. And then they would start their howling. And then someone would have to go out and try to shoo them off so that they would quit disturbing. But there weren't many tunes to learn, the words were, it's just full of theology. You know, so much of what we see today is what they call the 7-11, seven phrases sung 11 times and the same little ditty over and over and over again with no seriousness to it. But these songs all had deep theology. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that is a theological song. And many of them, most of them in this book, are good theological songs. The book was published by Berea Baptist Church in Mississippi. And so that's what our forefathers believed, and that's the way they worshiped. There usually were two doors in the meeting house, in the church building. The men came in this side, the women came in this side. The women sat on this side, and the men sat on this side. And in early America, especially in the southern states, as slavery became a big item, there was a balcony. And the slave women came in and went up the balcony on this side, and the slave men came and went up on the balcony on this side. And actually, when we talk about the Southern Baptist Convention, the reason the Southern Baptist Convention became a Southern Baptist Convention was over the issue of slavery. There was a man in Georgia who wanted to go as a missionary, and all of the churches were sending their money to what they called the American Foreign Mission Board, and it was headquartered in Boston. And so those who controlled the money that was sent in for this mission board would only sponsor northern missionaries who did not have any association with slavery. And so the Southern Baptist Convention said, look, we're contributing a lot of this money, and they won't support any of our people out of our churches, so we'll just start our own convention. So that's what became the Northern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. It happened in 1845. And the Southern Baptists are a little embarrassed about this, that they started over the issue of slavery because they favored it. And when I looked at the organizational meeting that they had in Augusta, Georgia, there was not one church from Kentucky that attended the first Southern Baptist meeting. And later on, when they started what they called a General Association of Baptists, Baptists used to associate. And their associations were kind of like our Bible conferences are. There was mainly preaching there. And they would have lots of preachers. And then they started keeping records, how many people were saved, how many members do you have, and they started keeping these records. Well, as the Southern Baptist Convention grew, then they started keeping more and more records and appointing more and more people to this department, that department, this department. And then you soon had a huge overhead structure. And the local independent church became more dependent on the structure and less independent. And, you know, I told you the other night that I told this brother that I was unaffiliated. And he said, oh, you mean independent? Well, you know, if back in the 50s is when the independent churches started growing, 1950s, we were actually members of the first independent Baptist church in Lexington. Bryan Station was in the convention at that time. Ashton Avenue stayed in the convention all those years. And many of the prominent churches were in the Southern Baptist Convention, in the association, and then that connected them to the convention. But when you see how people became members of the convention, they didn't actually, I've never found where the churches voted to say, we want to join the convention. They just sort of attended a meeting and they said, you're in. And then they started saying, well, you have to contribute so much money for each member. And some churches wouldn't do that, so then they said, okay, we're going to take the money issue out. You don't have to contribute. You're in anyway. And really, it's sort of a thing that just assimilated. They tried to start a Kentucky Baptist Convention, and the churches wouldn't have anything to do with it. So they said, well, what we'll do is start a General Association of Baptists in Kentucky. And they know what an association is, so we'll just make it a big association. And actually, it was the 1960s before they ever became the Kentucky Baptist Convention. So these things were sort of subtly accumulating. And it's not that Baptists wanted to do this, but those in charge just sort of nudged and urged. and they just sort of fell into it. Most people who are in the Kentucky Baptist Convention now or in their local association think that you can't have a church without that. But actually, all churches were independent at one time. And especially when we get back in medieval times, as we briefly looked at, there's just so much that we could have covered, and I feel frustrated that we didn't cover a lot of it. But there's so much that we could have covered, but they didn't know what an association was. Each church was trying to survive and live unto itself and then to have fellowship with others. But it was mainly the local congregations. And then as other communities had people saved, and there wasn't a lot of moving around then like there is now, then there were other churches established. And so churches tried to help each other. And when one of the first Baptist churches in Tennessee was established, two men, John Taylor and Ambrose Dudley, rode on horses all the way from Lexington down to the Nashville area in order to give them authority that they could start that church. I mean, when you think of somebody riding on a horse from Lexington to Nashville, it wears you out in a car. You know, but it took them several weeks to get down there and back. But they thought it was an important issue. And we forget about that. And it's never been an easy thing to try to do the Lord's work in His way. And so this morning what I wanted to do was kind of tie up some loose ends. You know, there's so much territory here. Actually, you could take several months to cover the amount of time that we've tried to cover. The Lord did promise that He would perpetuate His type of churches. And I want to read Matthew 28 again. We read that quite often. And we say, well, that's the authority for us to be a missionary Baptist church. And that's true. But you'll notice what the Lord says here, and it's given to His church. There were 11 disciples there at first, and then the church grew. When we get to the book of Acts, we see how quickly it grew. But some people say, well, the Lord gave this to the apostles, and we have apostolic succession. Well, no, there's never been an apostolic succession. These men died, and this wouldn't be much of a promise. It was just given to these men until they died, John in the 90s, sometime before the year 100. And so the Lord gave this to them as a body, as a church. And it continues to encourage the churches. And it is not just I'd rather you do it. It's a command. The Lord's commands are very important. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying. Now, what He said finishes out what Matthew reports to us. But it's very important what He said. He said, all power. And that word power means authority. If you have authority, you have power. And those words are interchangeable in this sense. So all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now that's quite a statement. We don't even have much power in this earth. As you get a little older, you realize how weak you are. Elsie's cane was on the floor back there, and I reached over and got it. I said, I wanted to prove I could bend over. You know, I don't know how much longer I'll be able to do that, but at least I could last night. But, you know, it used to be you could, as a young person, you just jump down and jump back up and go. And we didn't think it anything to play rough. There was lots of woods around where I was raised, and we went and cut down trees. We'd go climb to the top of them, and somebody else would get a hatchet and chop it down, and we'd ride the tree down. you hope that you weren't on the bottom when it came down, and you'd try to negotiate, but a few times I didn't mean to hit that, I'm sorry. But that's about the way it felt. And we don't know who owned those trees, but they didn't care. And so we played pretty rough. And I thought football was a fun game. There was one time when I loved to play linebacker and knock people down. And as I got a little older, I thought, that was so stupid. Now, I like to see somebody else do it sometimes, but I got a sore neck from when I did it. And it's, anytime I complained to Linda and said, my neck is sore, she said, well, you shouldn't have played that stupid game of football and you wouldn't have a sore neck. But there are consequences. But things were different back then. But we don't have much power. We don't have much strength. But the Lord said, all power or all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. He's the only one who can say that. God's the only one who has all of that authority. And what does He say to us? Go ye. Not if you feel like it. This is a command. Go ye therefore and teach or preach all nations. And that preaching is the gospel. And implied in this is when people are saved, then you baptize them, not for their salvation, but to declare their salvation. Amen. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There we have the Trinity again mentioned. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so, as our brethren down through the years have done these things, they have done it because it's a command. It's not an option, it's a command. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, for someone to read that and say, well, that doesn't mean that the Lord's going to perpetuate His churches, is to misinterpret the whole passage. The end of the world, He's going to have churches. Every church that's ever established doesn't live continually. But then the Lord raises up other churches. And when we read about the seven churches there in Revelation, we can't go back and say, well, we know exactly where those are located. But they were local churches at one time, and they may have had others to spring off of them, to be established off of them, and we don't have all of those records. I remember a professor of history saying one time, what we do have written down is important, but also what isn't written there is important. Amen. And we have to realize a lot of it wasn't there. They didn't keep the records that we would like. The Scripture has all that it wants us to have. The Acts of the Apostles. Not every act that they did was inspired to be written down. We know they did other things. And at the end of the Gospel of John, it tells us that if everything had been written about Christ that could have been written, it would fill the whole world with the books. And so it gives us a portion. And so when we deal with something like this, we have some records, and then we go back where records aren't anymore kept for us. And I don't think that that says to us, well, there weren't any Baptists before that. There just aren't the records there. I remember Brother Keener saying he was born in Oklahoma, and they just had sort of a dirt path out to where his house was. And he described that they had black tar paper on the side. They were a very poor family when they were raised. And several children, six or eight children. And he got from there and moved to Lawton, Oklahoma. And he tells that he went back 25 years later to that area. And he said, you know, I wasn't even really sure where the house was. It wasn't there anymore. He said, we found some tar paper, so we knew we were close. But I think he and his brother went back and he said, 25 years had demolished the place. We don't know whether somebody came and tore it down. We don't know just what happened, but it wasn't there. And that's what happens real quickly. I mean, as we came down here, we went around the circle at Russellville and drove out the road that normally goes to Elkton, and we made a turn, and I said, we'll go back to Russellville this way, and the sign said, to Hopkinsville. And I said, we don't know where we are. We turned around and came back the same road, and then we got where we needed to be, and then we got to Olmsted. Things have changed. Up our area, they put a bypass past Union. And the little town, when I first started dating Linda, they had one stop sign between my house and her house. Well, two stop signs. And now they've got 9 traffic lights. And they bypassed her town, and we have an interstate there. I mean, everything changes so quickly. Back during the Revolutionary War, you would think there would be a lot of records from that. And some of the generals did keep records. But what the individual privates and corporals did, they found one record of a man who kept a diary. And I think 3 different colleges have jumped on this and published that diary. And the fellow's name was Joseph Plum Martin. And they've each given it a fancy title to try to sell the books, and they've each edited it a little bit. But only one record of all the people who fought in the Revolution against England, there's one record that they found. And that was several hundred years ago, just a couple hundred years ago. And then we start looking back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and some of the historians say, well, there weren't any Baptist churches there because we don't have the records. Professor Verdian said that he was studying one particular area and looking at the records that they had, and he found that there were 400 years of Anabaptist records that the editor decided shouldn't be put in the record. The Anabaptists had reported on themselves and told what they did and described themselves, but for 400 years there, somebody looked at it and said, well, that's not important, we won't put that in there. And then they found it later. That happened a lot of times. So we really don't know when we get back there who has finagled with history and who hasn't. But the Lord gives this promise that He will be with us. Something else that we read quite often is in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We observe the Lord's Supper, and the Lord was very clear about that. And you'll notice in verse 26, well, verse 25, after the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And what he's promised here is he's going to have churches that will exist and that will remember him by communing and participating in the Lord's Supper until he comes. Is that not a promise of perpetuity? If it isn't, then I don't know where we could get it. I really trust the Bible more than I trust any history book. And I have dearly loved history. And, you know, some people say, well, why do you want to read old, dead, dusty records written by dead men? Well, there's a lot of stuff in there that is important. But none of them are infallible. But the Word of God is. And there are various places in the Scripture that keep promising us that the Lord will perpetuate His kind of churches until He comes back. He hasn't come back yet. We don't know how much longer it will be. John, when he finished the book of Revelation, said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He was urgent about that. But the Lord hasn't seen fit to do it. And in not coming back, he has shown his mercy and his grace and his long suffering. And I'm thankful that he didn't come back before I was saved. And I'm sure you are too. If you're here and lost today, you ought to be thankful the Lord has not come back and that you haven't faced judgment. But he hasn't yet. But he will come back. And we're looking for him. There are some things that are important in America. We hear so much about Roger Williams as being the first, starting the First Baptist Church in America. Roger Williams claimed to be a Baptist for a few weeks or a few months. He was sort of a dissident. He came over from England. He was in the Church of England. He associated with a congregational church. He couldn't agree with them. But he did believe that there ought to be separation of church and state. And so he stated that, and he's noted for that. And he started a group that claimed to be a Baptist for a short period of time. And then he became what he called a seeker. He felt that he hadn't learned all the truth, and so he should keep seeking. A man who came from England shortly after that, who was a physician named John Clark, established a New Testament Baptist church. And that is the church at Newport, Rhode Island, that I believe is the first really true Baptist church in America. I went up to Providence. They've got Brown University there. And my wife's sister used to work for the airline, and she got me friends and family tickets, and I flew up there and went to their library. They have Brown University. They have five different libraries. I had to figure out which one to go to. And then when I got there, you would have thought I was from the mafia, because they want to screen you when you come in, and I can understand that. I mean, people go in and blow up libraries, I guess, like they do anything else, but they questioned me the whole time. And you know, when I began requesting these old documents and all, I found out they would let you read them, but they didn't want you to copy them because they thought you might publish them and they wanted to have exclusive rights to them. So it was sort of a commercial thing. But I was able to find some important documents there. And later, with the company I was with, I was able to go to Princeton and got in Princeton University and got some real valuable stuff there. It was kind of funny in a way. I'd written them ahead of time and got permission. And when I got there, he said, "Well, this isn't the right library. Go over to that one." And I went over and they said, "Well, go talk to that lady." And I went over and I talked to her and she asked me all these questions. And then what I was doing there, why I wanted this, why I wanted that. So then finally she walks over to the head librarian and she says, "I think he's kosher." And I thought, talk about being politically correct. So he let me in, and I got a lot of valuable stuff there. But it was, these people up east kind of act funny and a little strange when you're a Southerner. We all speak the same language, but we have a different dialect. And I think that's what we find in Baptist history as well. When you read some of the documents, people say them in a strange way that we're not used to. Our language changes. And phrases that some people use, other people don't use. When folks would come down from Ohio to our area, we always called Pepsi and Coke and knee-high, we always called them soft drinks. When they come down from Ohio, they call it pop. And I had the hardest time getting used to that. "Have you got any pop?" "Well, yeah, I have one. But we call him Dad, you know." But people have different dialects and different terms, and we have to get used to that. Well, when you get into history, you find that too. People don't always say things exactly like we would say them. But we have to look at it and see what they're saying. And quite often, they are claiming things that people overlook. And it's important for us to look at those things. There are three people that I think are very important in our Baptist history. And one is a man named J.R. Graves. He was from Vermont. He came to Ohio and then came down to Nicholasville, Kentucky. And he met a man there named Ryland Dillard, who taught him the truths about the New Testament church. And then he went on down to Nashville. And when he got down there, he became the editor of a newspaper called The Baptist. And that paper went out from 1835 until, well, it's changed names a couple of times. Now it's a Southern Baptist paper that's called The Baptist and Reflector. And instead of putting doctrinal issues in it, it's mainly a newspaper of reporting things that happen. But J.R. Graves believed very strongly in the local church. And he taught that. And recently there was a biography written about him. And it was a very critical biography of a professor who's from down in West Tennessee. And he was sort of mocking J.R. Graves, saying he's trying to set the boundaries for us. And the boundary is that the Lord's churches are local, that they are autonomous, that the ordinances are local in the church, and they're not just general, that we believe in God's grace. And all of the doctrines that he spelled out, this man said, well, he's trying to set the boundaries for us. And he just wrote a lot of critical stuff about J.R. Graves. Actually, there's been thesis after thesis written about him. I knew this man was coming out with the book, and I said, well, I'm not going to buy the book. I'll borrow it and read it. And I borrowed it, and I read it. And then I thought, somebody needs to criticize this book. And I did. And really what I said was, he criticizes the boundaries of J.R. Graves by setting his own boundaries. And the boundaries of the Southern Baptist Convention now are, we're big. We tolerate about anything. And that's the thing that's so discouraging. Now, there are some associations that have stood against gay marriage. But some churches won't stand against anything. They still have the name Baptist on them. And a lot of times, they don't even have the name Baptist on them. They call themselves a community church and then put in parentheses SBC, which is to mean Southern Baptist Convention. This man got on the internet. Well, he got on the chapel at the university where he teaches, and he said that he's coming out with this new book on J.R. Graves, and he had all the students there, and I thought, well, he's going to have a real good opportunity to tell them about J.R. Graves. And he said, J.R. Graves preached three sermons on the beard, and he had a real long beard. And he mocked the beard, and these students were dying laughing at him. He entertained them for the whole half hour. He had an excellent opportunity to teach about the local church, about the ordinances, about really what we believe as Baptists, and he blew it all by saying, J.R. Graves had a long beard. Well, a lot of people had long beards back then. Now, I don't have one, but I don't criticize somebody who does. We have a beard here in the service today, and it looks nice. Of course, B.H. Carroll had a beard down to here, and J.R. Graves had a beard down to here, and that's a lot of people did back then. But you don't entertain over a beard when there are doctrinal issues at hand. And so I wrote a criticism about it, and I noticed that Amazon picked up the criticism, the review, and put it under this book that they're trying to sell. And I thought, well, good. I didn't intend for them to do that, but they did, and I was glad that they did. We really need to try to stand against things that are just going the wrong way. And J.R. Graves is not a nasty name. James A. Pendleton was an associate of his. He was raised over here in Fairview in Todd County. And he pastored in Bowling Green. And he became a great preacher. And he wrote about landmarkism. What are the landmarks? When the scripture says, remove not the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set. He wrote an essay on that that has really influenced a lot of Baptists down through the years. But you know, about the mid-1950s, things started making a very subtle but dramatic change. And Baptists became more liberal. And they started just associating with other people. They tried to promote what was called ecumenicalism, and that is that we will be a friend of all and that we'll all intermingle and all worship together. When we went up to Covington, a man whom I knew down at Campbellsville had come to a church up there, and I was sort of the sore thumb at Campbellsville because I was independent and I was married and busy working and going to school. But this guy liked to sit around in the coffee shop and tell people stuff. But I wanted to talk to him, and I called him and tried to get in a conversation. He said, well, my deacons got a little bit upset because I invited the Catholic priests in for our Thanksgiving service. And I said, well, they had a right to be. And so he started telling me all the things that he had done to tear that church down. And at one time, that church was a sound church. Their pastor had been very faithful in teaching the truth. But when he got there, he just started opening the doors. Well, he didn't stay there too long, fortunately. But that's all it takes, is one person to come and tear stuff down. And if we try to be ecumenical, and that's a big term, I know, but what it means is we want to embrace everything. And the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. It tells us that we are to stand for the truths taught in His Word. And we're to be faithful unto Him until He returns. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's for our church. It's not to be offensive to other people. But we don't have any discipline over anybody else except those in our church. About the turn of the century, the 1900s, there was sort of a different change. Churches practiced discipline. When I first got serious about Baptist history, I was wanting to find out what the churches in our county, Boone County, had believed. The first church there was in 1794, First Baptist Church, and it was the first church in that area. And they came from Virginia. Now, they had slaves, and that shocked me. By 1825, there were 220 white members and about 120 black members. Baptists were the only ones who evangelized the blacks, basically. But I was kind of shocked about that, because when we went to high school, there was like 700 in our high school and there was 3 blacks. And I thought it had always been that way, but it wasn't. Down this way, there was a heavy black population, and churches had black Baptist churches had black members. They were disciplined just like the white members were. And the churches practiced discipline. And then it got to the point where people would attend church, but they wouldn't join. And so they started calling them members and congregants, those who attended the congregation. Because a lot of people didn't want to join the church because they would have to subject themselves to the discipline of the church. And that's when things really took a strange turn. And as we drifted on into the middle of the 20th century, that became more pronounced. And finally, churches just said, well, let's just quit disciplining and so we can get these people to join. And that's what's happened in a great number of churches, is the history of it is Baptist churches did discipline. And when you look now, independent Baptist churches are about the only ones that discipline anyone. And they are to do that in love, but they do practice that. Well, when Baptists came into this country, we talked about them being persecuted in Europe and in England. But when they came here, they were persecuted in New England. I read a couple of reports where people would go down to meet the boats, the ships, as they came in to these harbors, and they would say to them, what do you believe? And if they said they were a Baptist or a Quaker, they said, all Anabaptists and all Quakers, stay here on the dock. We're going to put you on the ship and send you back to England. They didn't want Baptists here because they knew that they wouldn't consent to government taxes. And so quite often they were just sent back. Now, finally, some of them got through and some churches were established there in New England. But mainly they started moving south. And they along the coast, finally in the south, they became very prominent. And Baptists have always been more conservative in the south than they were in the north. I'm thankful for that. You know, I went to England. Again, my sister-in-law provided the cheap airline. But I went to England to where they have all the Baptist records stored. And I wanted to find out, did they believe in England what we believed in Northern Kentucky? And I found out, yeah, but basically Northern Kentucky believed what England had believed. But when I got over there, I was riding on the train, the rail as they call it, and there was a man sitting right across from me, and if you say anything, they say, where are you from? And what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm from America. Most of them didn't know where Kentucky was. I'm from America, and I came over here to study Baptist records. And this one man said, oh, the dissenters. And I thought, well, yeah, I guess so. He said, well, they're mainly down in West England. But he was from the Church of England, but he recognized Baptists as dissenters. They dissented against the government because they wouldn't submit to government taxes. And they wouldn't give adherence to the king as the head of the church, or the queen as the head of the church. And so, you know, you run into these type people. I went to the church building where Charles Spurgeon had preached. And Spurgeon said that Baptists have always been here since New Testament times. He said they're kind of like a stream. You know, it flows along and sometimes it goes underground and it goes for a while and then it comes back up and it keeps on going. And you can't always find the records, but they've been here. And there was a medieval underground. And Baptists often had to hide. And there's where we have sparse records. But when I went there, this one man, they were having the Lord's Supper, and I got up and walked out to the lobby. And so a man was out there from Australia, and he said, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from Kentucky. Well, where is Kentucky? And I said, well, we're just below the Ohio River. Confederate. That's all he knew. That's how much history they know about America. And I said, well, that war's been fought a long time ago. But I had to be amused at that. But I couldn't sit in there and take the Lord's Supper with them. I didn't know anything about them. And it just wasn't right. And I got up and left. But they said this: you talk to our elders, and if they approve of you, then you can take the Lord's Supper with us. And I thought, well, I'm not going to get their approval to do something that's wrong. So I just got up and walked out in the lobby. And I wanted to get some books from them. And so I stayed there until after it was over. But people don't understand anymore. They just don't understand. And I've told students coming out of Southern Seminary, I don't approve of that seminary because they are turning out non-Baptists.
Right.
When people come out and they want to start a community church rather than a Baptist church, there's something wrong. They haven't been taught right. And even if they say we're affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, It isn't a Baptist church if they won't even declare they're a Baptist church. Baptists have always been unafraid to declare who they are, and especially here in America. But you know, when they first came into Kentucky, many of the men who came in had been imprisoned in Virginia. And they came to Kentucky because they had to get a license in order to preach, and they refused to do that. There were several of the preachers who came in initially into Kentucky that were jailed in Virginia. They tell the story about John Waller that they let him out of prison, and he had told people, they called it preaching through the grates, and that is the bars that were in the windows. And people would come and say, "We're going to be here at 11 o'clock. And he'd say, "All right, I'll be preaching for you." So he'd preach through the windows. And they let John Waller out, and they had scheduled a meeting out in near a barn in a field and had a platform there, and John Waller went out to preach to them, and the authorities heard about it, and they came out and took the handle of a whip and went up to him and said, "We will stop this," and they jammed it down his throat. And of course he couldn't preach for a long time, but then when he got well, he started preaching again. And you know, when you realize that happened even in our own nation, that's hard for us to believe. But in Virginia, if you didn't get approval and you didn't get a license from the state, you couldn't preach. And then they had a hard time getting preachers to come over from England, because they said, "We don't want to go over to those backwoods people. We've got it cushy over here in England, and we don't want to go over there." And whenever they went, they had to bring all of their paraphernalia. You know, they had all of the sacramental things that they had to bring. And so Baptists flourished in Virginia. But they were a lot of times underground, even here in this nation. And when they got to Kentucky, then there wasn't any officials to stop them. It was basically Indians. And they had trouble with them. And often they would take rifles to church with them. Up in our area, one of the preachers had his son kidnapped by the Indians. And they took him up into Ohio and finally on up into Michigan. And then a few years later, they came back, kidnapped his brother. And when they camped going up the Little Miami River, he saw a hat that his brother had had. One of the Indians was wearing it. And they communicated, "Well, where did you get that?" "Well, we got another young man before." And so this man was able to escape, and then they moved down to central Kentucky where it was a little safer. But our forefathers, even here in this nation, had difficulty. I'm glad we don't have to bring rifles to church with us. I'm glad we don't have to, when we build a church, build a space where a gun will go out to protect us. And I'm glad that we don't have a government that says you must get a license in order to preach the gospel. God has blessed us abundantly. And I'm thankful that so many have stood down through the years in Europe, all the way back to Jerusalem. And when we see those who have stood and those who have suffered, and some of the historians have been able to record some of that, and we ought to read it. We ought to find out about it. And then to think that we have the privilege of coming and all the comforts. I mean, padded pews. I mean, they just built boards without backs when they started church buildings up in our area. And then finally, they reported in the minutes, "We put backs to the benches." Quite an improvement. And now we've got padded pews, air conditioning. I remember when I was young, the funeral home always gave us fans. I guess they wanted you to see. It was sort of a double message, I guess. One from the pulpit, "You're going to die. You better know the Lord." And then they were saying, "When you die, come to us." But we had funeral home fans that we opened the windows and flies came in. We've had it so easy. You know, we've got so many blessings, and we take them for granted. May God help us to realize how He has blessed us down through the years. We're in a very important time. It's a time of testing. And where they used to say, well, the Roman Catholics may punish us, or the Church of England may punish us, we have a question mark now. Are the Mohammedans going to punish us? And that is a very serious question. But we can be faithful to the Lord, and that's what He tells us to do. When we come to worship Him, we ought to come with humble hearts, asking the Lord to humble us that we might indeed worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful that there are still churches that do that. And I was so thankful to see the group here last night and the different churches represented. Because there were churches here and there and all around, and folks don't know anything about them, but they're being faithful to the Lord. And so let's be thankful for that. And let, as Robert Robinson says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. May we be faithful to the Lord as we seek to serve Him. Well, there's many, many things that could be said, and I apologize that it hasn't been more complete than it has. I knew that we would have to hurry in three sessions, but hopefully we've got a taste. And, you know, there are always more people that need to study about our history. We need to know more about our Baptist forefathers. And may God give us a desire to do that, and give us a desire to serve Him and be faithful unto Him. I was telling Brother Jim and Clarissa and their children there this morning, Linda and I were very young when we had our children. Actually, I was 25 when we had our fourth child, and I was trying to get through college, and we were struggling. And we made it, as you can see. The Lord always has an opening. The Lord always has a way. But I remember going and Brother Kazee preaching, and several times he said this, and it always impressed me. He'd say with all seriousness, Satan wants your children. Are you going to let him have them? We can be faithful to the Lord. We can bring our children to the house of God, and they'll hear the Word of God. And we pray for them. When they get to be adults, they don't always do what we want them to do. But we can pray for them, and we can bring them up in the house of the Lord. And that's what God's people have done down through the years. And may God help us to do that. We have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We are old. And I'm just thankful that every day that the Lord gives us, I'm thankful for it. And we ought to thank the Lord for all He's done for us. I appreciate this opportunity of being with you. I hope that we've learned some things that will benefit us. And I hope it'll draw us closer to the Lord. If you're here without a Savior, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's always been, He always will be. He will save you today if you repent and turn to Him. And may God's Spirit move your heart to trust the Lord. Thank you very much.